To open God's Word now, our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 35, which that hymn we just sang alludes to. Read two passages, actually, Isaiah 35 and 61, two passages that Jesus quotes from in Luke chapter 7. Page 707 in your pew Bibles, Isaiah 35, we'll read verses 3 through 6. Speaking of that coming messianic age, the prophet says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." We can turn over a few pages to Isaiah 61, I believe it's page 737, a few Bibles where I'll read verses 1 through 3, another prophecy about the coming messianic age. Christ has already quoted from this in Luke 4. That first sermon in Nazareth says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And you can turn over to Luke 7. Chapter 7 is our New Testament reading, page 1026 in the Pew Bibles, where I'll read verses 18 through 35, where Christ alludes to those two prophecies in Isaiah. This is just after Jesus has healed the centurion's servant and raised the widow's son. You know, it says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And all the people heard, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Congregation, a few weeks ago, in our study of the Belgian Confession, we looked at Article 1, the attributes of God. And I shared a quote with you from A.W. Tozer, who said that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Another version of that question is, what comes into your mind when you think about Jesus? Who is he? That's a question that Christ himself will ask in Luke chapter 9 to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter says you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah, which John the Baptist has proclaimed Jesus to be also back in Luke chapter 3, whose sandals, John says, he is not worthy to untie, who will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's who John has thus far proclaimed Jesus to be. And yet now, John is struggling with doubts. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John needs confirmation. Comforting thought, even when we doubt, that Messiah's forerunner, the one of whom Jesus says no one greater has been born, that even he had his doubts. And the main point of this passage is not so much about John's doubts as it is about Jesus' identity. It's about clarifying Jesus' identity and mission as Israel's Messiah. Something that John needs confirmed. The foolish generation needs to believe, and we ourselves must confess. So I want to look at this question of Jesus' identity this morning under three headings. First, John's confusion about the Christ. The second, the Pharisees' reaction to the Christ. And finally, the gracious invitation of the Christ that is given to each one of us. First, John's confusion about the Christ. Verse 18 tells us that the things Jesus has been doing, not just in the two passages before this, but really in the last four or so chapters, all of these things are now reported to John, how Jesus has raised the widow's son. How he's healed the centurion's servant just by speaking a word, not even in the man's presence. How he has cured the man's withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. How he's cleansed a leper. Reaching out and touching him, not contracting his ceremonial impurity, but rather making him unclean. They've reported how Jesus has preached the gospel of the kingdom. Almost been cast over a cliff for it back in Luke chapter 4, but then evaded those who would have killed him. They report all of these amazing wonders to John, and then somewhat surprisingly, this report leads John to question whether Jesus is the Messiah. And to understand John's response, I think we need to go back to Luke chapter 3, where John proclaimed the Messiah's coming. Remember in Luke 3 what John said. Luke 3 verse 7. He, that is John, said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. John continues in verse 15. When the people ask him if he is the Christ, he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I will baptize with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, alluding back to the prophecy in Malachi, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the Messiah that John has proclaimed. Which, of course, is true. And Christ speaks several times throughout his gospel of how he's going to come in judgment. But John is confused about the timing of this. Like many of his contemporaries, John expected a Messiah who would come and save them from the Romans. He expected a Messiah who would wipe out the wicked in judgment. But Jesus has not done that. In fact, Luke 3, verse 20, right after that proclamation of John that Jesus is Messiah, it tells us in Luke 3, 20 that sometime after that, John is put into prison for daring to preach against wicked Herod's adultery. And so understandably, John is wondering, if you really are the Messiah, then when are you going to judge Herod? When are you going to free me from prison? When are you going to burn up the chaff and lay the axe at the root of the tree? Gerhardus Voss said John's impatience centered on one particular point, the slowness of God's procedure in destroying the wicked. John was looking for a more militant Messiah. Not that there was anything wrong in John's mind with Jesus healing the sick or raising the dead. The prophets had in fact said that he would do that, but that was only half of what John expected. And so he sends word to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" Before we hear Jesus' response, I want you to just appreciate that Jesus doesn't chide John for his doubts. He's patient with him, not breaking a bruised reed or quenching a smoldering wick. He's not like Job's friends chastising him for his struggles. But Jesus graciously answers John's question. He even gives him something of a sign demonstrating his messianic power, the healings that he performs in verse 21. Where it says, "In that very hour, he healed many of the people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." You see what Jesus does there? He gives John's weak faith something of a sign, even as he does for us this morning as we come to his table. As the Belgic Confession reminds us, because he is aware of the crudeness and weakness of our faith. And so he gives him a sign. And then in verse 22, he says, "Go and tell John what you have just seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them." There Jesus combines the sign that he's given now with the words. As he's pulling those passages that we just read in Isaiah that speak of what the Messiah would come and do. He would open the eyes of the blind. He would unstop the ears of the deaf. He would make the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. He would bring good news for the poor and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see, what Jesus is doing now is he's directing John's disciples back to the Old Testament. In the midst of their struggles, he gives them a sign and then he directs them to the word, showing how he is the fulfillment of it. That's the same thing that we need in our weakness. Not to turn away from the word in the midst of our doubts, not to neglect coming to the assembly of God's people where this word is preached in the midst of our doubts, but in our weakness, we need to see the Christ of all the scriptures in both word and sacrament. And especially the word, as Jesus shows John here, that the parallels between what the word said that the Messiah would do and what Jesus has just done. Did you notice, as Jesus points to them, to those two passages in Isaiah, that there's one thing from those passages that we just read in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 that Jesus omits. Isaiah 35, verse 4, and Isaiah 61, verse 2, both said that he would come with recompense and bring God's judgment, the day of vengeance. But if you look at Jesus' response in verse 22, where he quotes from these passages, he doesn't include that. Not to say that this would never happen, but to make the point that it's not going to happen yet. That not every aspect of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Christ would be fulfilled at his first coming. You remember, we saw the same thing in Luke chapter 4, at Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, where he takes up the scroll, he reads from Isaiah 61 as his sermon text, and yet omits that line about God's vengeance because today is the day of mercy. The purpose of Christ's first coming was to bind up the brokenhearted, to seek and to save the lost. That's how he'll define his mission in Luke 19. When he comes again, he'll come in judgment. But John had sort of condensed these two things in his mind, expecting both of them at once. He failed to understand, as Edmund Clowney said, that Jesus in his first coming did not come to bring the judgment, but to bear the judgment. He came first not to wield the axe of judgment, but to bear the stroke of death. That's what he comes to do in his first coming, not to execute judgment, but to be executed in judgment, not to baptize with fire, but to be baptized, Luke 12, with the fiery judgment of God's wrath. The character of the ministry of Messiah in his first coming is one of mercy and long suffering. Where he comes first not to bring God's judgment, but to bear it, and so to preach good news. That's Jesus' answer to John's disciples in verse 24. As in Luke chapter 4, he defines his mission as one of mercy. And then says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed are you, John, if you can receive this and not be offended by the merciful nature of my ministry. John's confusion was a confusion about the gracious character of Christ's ministry, the postponement of God's judgment. Which I would suggest is not altogether different from the confusion of those in Israel who Christ now begins to address in verse 24. Using John's question as something of a launching pad to get them to understand Jesus' true identity. He asked them three times in verse 24, verse 25, and verse 26, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see when you went to see John?" And Jesus' answer, as he quotes in verse 27 from the book of Malachi, his answer is that John is that messenger of Malachi chapter 3, of whom God says, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you." And actually, in Malachi, it says, "who will prepare the way before me." It was speaking of the forerunner who would prepare the way for God himself to come to his people. And so Jesus here, by his commentary on the ministry of John, is really getting at the question of his identity as the Messiah for whom John prepared the way. John is the one of verse 28 who ushers in this great transition from the old age to the new. That's why Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him." Jesus is saying that great as John is, he belonged to that old order. And so again, is making the point that John, in preparing the way for Jesus, prepared the way for the coming messianic age. And so he uses the question of John's disciples as a sort of roundabout way of impressing upon the crowds the very same fact of Jesus' messianic identity. That he is the Messiah, and so the people need to respond both to his and John's ministry by acknowledging that. Which is what verses 29 and 30 get at, where I actually think Jesus is continuing to speak and says, "When all the people heard, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just." The ESV adds the word "this," or where it adds those parentheses. That's not actually in the Greek, and so it's not saying when the people heard Jesus speaking right now, they declared God just. But I think Christ is still speaking here about the response of the people to John. And he's saying when John was in the wilderness preaching, the people, even the tax collectors from Luke chapter 3, they responded to his preaching. And by so doing, they declared God just. They accepted God's righteous verdict regarding their sin. And they repented. Remember, that's what John was proclaiming, that they needed to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. He's preaching about their sin. And Luke 3 tells us that even the tax collectors responded to that and said, "What must we do?" And were baptized, confessing their sins. One commentator, Norval Geldenheim, says they acknowledged that before God they were guilty and worthy of condemnation, that he was fully justified in demanding that they confess their sins and repent. And they acknowledge this not in word only, but also by undergoing John's baptism. Jesus is here saying the tax collectors received the gospel when they heard it from John, accepting his message about their sin and about God's grace in this coming Messiah. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in verse 30 did not. But they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, refusing John's baptism. They rejected the free offer of the gospel, saying, we will not be baptized and confess our sins. We will not declare God just, but we would rather maintain our own righteousness. Which then leads into that parable in verses 31 through 34, where Jesus says, to what then shall I compare this generation? He says, this generation, he's speaking of those like the Pharisees who have in large part rejected his message. This phrase, this generation, will come up 10 more times in the next 10 chapters in Luke, all of them referring to those who are opposed to Jesus. And so Christ is now offering his commentary on the Pharisees and teachers of the law as representatives of this generation in Israel who reject his message. And he compares them to children sitting in the marketplace who are playing the flute, expecting their playmates to dance like they're at a wedding, and then get upset when they don't. You know, understand what he's saying, boys and girls, that you've got, Jesus is saying the Pharisees are like children who are singing a certain kind of song and then demanding of their friends, because I'm playing a happy song, you have to dance, and they get upset at them when they don't. Or they do the opposite, and they play a sad song like they're at a funeral, and then they get upset when their friends are not willing to pretend that they're at a funeral. What Jesus is saying is that the Jewish leaders and the majority in Israel are like those children, those petty children who get upset when Jesus and John will not meet their expectations. John wouldn't dance, and so they say that he has a demon. Jesus wouldn't fast, pretend that he's at a funeral, and so they say that he's a glutton and a drunkard. They were satisfied with neither. And so in both cases, they rejected God's messenger and so rejected God's salvation. In fact, in Jesus' case, their rejection of him goes so far that they call him a glutton and a drunkard, which is a phrase taken from Deuteronomy chapter 21 for the rebellious son who deserved to die and to be hung on a tree accursed by God. That's where they're getting this language. It's from Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 23, where it says that if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not listen to the voice of his father, they shall take him to the elders of the city and say, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Moses then instructs that they be put to death and hung on a tree, accursed by God. And that's actually a verse that Paul will quote in Galatians chapter 3 with reference to Jesus bearing the curse of God in the crucifixion. And so I don't think it's coincidental that as Jesus is here offering his commentary on this generation in Israel's response to him, that the names he says they are ascribing to him are names from the Old Testament for those who deserved to die. For just one chapter before this, they've been scheming and plotting about how they're going to put Jesus to death because he would dare heal a man on the Sabbath, or because he forgives sins, or because he eats with tax collectors and sinners. You see that the thread running through all of that is that they don't like his ministry of mercy. They too want the judgment. Remember, that's why the people in Nazareth tried to cast him over a cliff in Luke 4. Where in that inaugural sermon of Jesus, it says in verse 22 that gracious words were coming from his mouth as he preached from Isaiah 61, yet omitted that line about God's vengeance. And then as it says that gracious words were coming from his mouth and all were amazed, then all of a sudden, as Jesus begins speaking about how this ministry of mercy and grace is going to extend even to Gentiles, as in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, all of a sudden the people get very angry. They don't like the idea of mercy for the Gentiles. They want the nations to be judged. As in Luke chapter 5, they don't like that Jesus is eating with sinners. They want those sinners to be judged. And so they conclude that Jesus cannot be from God. He is a glutton and a drunkard. What they do is that they go and scour the Old Testament to try to find a proof text by which they might condemn Jesus eating with sinners. And by so doing, they imply that Jesus needs to be crucified. That he is that stubborn and rebellious son who needs to be accursed by God and hung on a tree. And so once again, the shadow of the cross is hanging over the pages of Luke's gospel. Jesus knows what they're plotting. And incidentally, all of this works together. Remember, Jesus omits those lines in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 about judgment. Because he has come in his first coming not to bring the judgment, but to bear the judgment. And they don't like the merciful nature of his ministry, and so they plot to kill him. Yet it's in that death that he will bear the judgment sinners deserve. They want a Messiah who judges sinners, but Jesus comes rather to die for sinners and be crucified as the rebellious son, the glutton and the drunkard, accursed by God. The friend of sinners, which they call him contemptuously. But that, beloved, is our very hope. As we sang earlier, when he lived on earth, abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory seated, he rejoices in the same. They called him friend of sinners, thinking that by that name they condemned him. But really, they condemned themselves. For they, too, are sinners. But they're unwilling to admit that, and so will not have Jesus as their friend. And pastor says that Jesus is a friend to sinners is only contemptible for those who feel themselves not to be in that category. The Pharisees called him friend of sinners as an indictment, but this label is of unspeakable comfort to those who know themselves to be sinners. And that's really what Jesus is trying to get the crowds and even the Pharisees to see, that they're sinners. And that Jesus has come to bear the judgment sinners deserve rather than in his first coming to bring that judgment. And all who, like the tax collectors in verse 29, will declare God just and repent of their sins, believing on this Messiah, will have him as their friend. And they, too, can be seated with the Son of Man who eats and drinks with sinners. And so ultimately, Christ is here issuing a gracious invitation as he has clarified his identity as the Messiah. He's now calling this generation to respond to him like the tax collectors and sinners. Not to reject the purpose of God or to reject him for his feasting, but to respond like the tax collectors and be seated at the feast with the friend of sinners. You see, that's the same invitation that he gives sinners today. To recognize that he is the Messiah who makes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and the dead to be raised, who preaches the gospel of the kingdom that is good news for sinners, that he will bear the judgment you deserve and be the sinner's friend if you acknowledge yourself to be such, and him to be the Messiah. The sinner's friend who died as a glutton, as a drunkard, accursed by God as he hung on a tree that he might bear your judgment and welcome you into his fellowship where he eats and drinks with sinners. Even this morning as we come to his table, confessing that he is the sinner's friend who came not to bring the judgment, but to bear the judgment for those who declare God just, repenting of their sins and believing on him. Who now condescends in mercy, eating and drinking with sinners. Who, in order to be seated at his table, must acknowledge ourselves to be such. Not like the Pharisees who contemptuously called Jesus the friend of sinners. But like the tax collectors and sinners with whom Christ feasts throughout this gospel. Or like the woman who will meet in our passage next week, a sinner who comes to Jesus at a feast, no less, with tears of repentance because she's been forgiven much. And at the risk of stealing next week's thunder, if you just look at that next passage, this is the posture with which we are called to come to Christ's table this morning.
Luke 7:36, it says, one of the Pharisees had asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into his house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner came and wept at Jesus' feet and anointed him with ointment. And kissed his feet. And this Pharisee says to himself, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was touching him, for she is a sinner. You see, that Pharisee had not learned the lesson of our passage, but this woman had. It is a perfect demonstration of the kind of response we're to have to the friend of sinners as we come to his table. I'll close with these words from Robert Bruce, the great 16th century Scottish Presbyterian. He said, if you are able as this woman, by the tears of a contrite heart, to wash the feet of Christ, humbly to kiss them and to lay hold of them, even though you dare not presume so high as to grasp the whole Christ, you are in a proper frame of mind. Let everyone who finds himself disposed in this way go in Christ's name to God's table, protesting your misery and wickedness and coming with a heart to receive grace from Christ, who eats and drinks with sinners. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that friend of sinners was his name and still is. A contemptuous term for those who, like the Pharisees in their self-righteousness, will not acknowledge themselves to be sinners. But for us, Lord, who know ourselves to be sinners, a term of unspeakable comfort. That the Messiah who came not first to bring the judgment, but to bear it as the glutton and drunk and rebellious son hung in a tree, who's died in our place, so that we might have fellowship with him even as we come now to this table. So, Father, help us to come with contrite hearts as that woman, knowing ourselves to be sinners. Would you strengthen our weak faith as we feast with the friend of sinners? We pray in Jesus' name.